Really good to be here. As worship started, to sing together, to sing loudly, to hear voices was such a blessing to me. And I've been welcomed with such incredible hospitality. I got a chance to meet with Brian yesterday, and the Poyers have really poured into my family. And then today, this morning, even meeting Ken and Josh and being prayed for was an incredible blessing. This morning, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 25 in a moment. There are some things you just don't want to be brought into the light, like fleas. They have this knack of showing up as one, and then they turn into many. I don't know why God made them, but there they are. And I've got some flea facts for you in case you were looking forward to that this morning. Did you know that fleas lay around 500 eggs in their lifetime? That they come in waves? They like to live in dense fur and carpet. They like to live under rugs and in clothing and in your vacuum cleaner and under the floorboards. They live in that couch you brought from college. They are everywhere inside of your home. They bite. They drink your blood. They multiply. Nothing could possibly be worse than fleas, except for someone finding out that you have fleas. Now, I'm not saying that your dog has fleas, that's common enough, but that your house has fleas, that you have fleas, and yes, my voice is one of experience. It's far worse than being told you have something green in your teeth, because you can't just flick them away and pick them out. And in your personal life, you can deny the fleas' existence and try and ignore that there's a reason they are there, and there is a reason they are there. Maybe it was the fox cubs that were cute living under your porch. Or maybe it was something dirtier and they'll go away. You hope they'll go away. But then one day at work, you have an unexpected guest hopping around your desk. Jenny from accounting saw it. You've got fleas and you can't hide because news travels fast. And it hurts because you also can't hide from yourself anymore. So the exterminator goes through your house. Every crack, every cloth, every closet, your drawers, your bathroom, under the couch, under the floorboard, everywhere. Everything is open to the eyes of him who has work to do. And maybe you know deep down that your house isn't the worst that he's seen, but what is he finding in your cupboards? That question of privacy that maybe pushed him away early on in your infestation is now gone. Things have come to light. Your home has been purified, and it's not as bad as having the plague. Now, I don't want to say that King David's problem was like fleas, because honestly, that's not fair to the fleas. God created the fleas, but he is opposed to adultery and murder. David has this hidden, secret, corrupting problem that needs to be brought to light. The adultery and the murder are public enough, perhaps, but there's something beneath the surface. David's sins need to be exposed, and it will hurt, but it will be necessary, and there will be consequences. But I think that we'll see that this is part of God's kind graciousness. It is kindness for God to expose our hidden sins and lead us to repentance. Please read with me 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 25. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And it used to eat the morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, because I will raise up evil against you, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife had bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do harm to himself. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, he ate. And the servants said to him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message to Nathan by prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it cuts us and it shows us and it reveals to us so many things about ourselves, but so much more about you, God. I pray that this word, as the most perfect part of the sermon is the word being read, would allow us to hear our master's voice. And I pray that as we continue and look at this word, it would bring us to a place where we recognize our dependence, our neediness, but we also have great thanksgiving when you show us our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for the sake of his kingdom. Amen. This story is preceded in Samuel by David's second most famous tale. Or actually, this is the second most favorite. Oh yeah, that's the second most famous tale. The taking of Bathsheba. Goliath is probably the David story. Number two on the list is not quite as positive. It's the Bathsheba story. And to recap quickly, David has taken full advantage of his kingly authority. He sees a woman bathing, he finds out her name, and he sends for her. He gets her pregnant, and by way of problem solving, he sends for her husband Uriah. And despite all of David's conniving and planning, Uriah doesn't cooperate. So David sends him to battle, and he dies. And chapter 11 concludes by telling us that the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And our passage today begins with someone else doing the sending. It says in 12:1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. David is no longer sending. God is now sending. And he sent Nathan, and he will not be denied. In a moment, we're going to read from Psalm 19, 12 through 14. You can turn there, but keep your finger in 2 Samuel 12, because we'll come right back. David, after writing this exceptionally beautiful poem magnifying the glory of God's condescension, about how all the visible elements of space show off his glory, and we are demanded to recognize that glory. Then David lifts up the wonderful word of God, and we are to cherish that and see that it has power and it's been given to us. And then David makes this beautiful request of God. David prays and asks God here in verse 12, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. David, the man after God's own heart, after he meditates on God's law, he recognizes that he needs to be brought before the light and have his hidden sins shown. His secret sins need to come out. His presumptuous sins need to be exposed. And through the lens of this prayer is what I want us to examine David's experience, because Nathan is an answered prayer. Despite the darkness of the story, this is a story about answered prayers. Our expectation for David's circumstances would be that God would send some horde of conquerors, some terrorizing plague, but instead, what does he get? He gets a prophet. And don't get me wrong, sometimes getting a prophet as a king is a deadly thing. They have intimidating things to say to you. But this prophet brings so much kindness to David. And ultimately, it's God's warning that brings about his gracious purposes. And while we see that God's warning exposes David's heart, we also see that the pathway is not quite as straightforward as you might expect. So let me ask you a question. How do you challenge someone in authority? Someone with absolute near authority, and you know they've done wrong. How would you bring that to their attention? Think about it. It's a boss, a parent, a husband, a pastor. My wife knows it's catastrophic to pick a fight with me, especially when she's right, which is almost, it's always. And I think this is why Peter gives us such sage advice to the wife. He says, win them over without a word. Because people in authority who are wrong, we fight like cornered animals, don't we? Everything is an insult, and everything is worthy of offense. One day, you will find yourself bringing before authority reproof to someone you respect. And Paul encourages Timothy to do this. He says, you don't need age, Timothy. You don't need power or authority, Timothy. You need wisdom and gentleness. And God's word. So you and I don't need power to approach our authorities. We need wisdom and gentleness and God's word. And one day, without doubt, you and I will fall flat on our faces. And we need to pray that the one who confronts us, who confronts you, will do so with wisdom and gentleness and God's word. And that is what Nathan is bringing to the table here. There's wisdom. There's gentleness, and there is, thus says the Lord, God's word. And this is dangerous business. David is a king who has a nasty habit of murdering those who get in his way. So as we look at this parable at the beginning of chapter 12, I want us to notice some similarities between the story and David. Look at verses 1 through 4. The rich man in the story has many herds. He has many flocks. He is spoiled for options when it comes to his appetite. And David has many wives. He has many followers. He is spoiled for options when it comes to a woman. And like the poor shepherd, Uriah, he has only one highly valued wife.
Uriah may not have many, but he is rich in the companionship of the one he does. Bathsheba was his beloved and sole affection. But the similarities don't stop there in this parable. They push us further back into David's life, and they show us that before David was a king, we remember that he was a shepherd. Before he fought Goliath, he fought the bear. Before he protected Israel, he was guarding the sheep. This is how David justified his character to Saul, isn't it? He said, "I tended my father's sheep, and when it was taken by the enemy, I rescued it from the mouth of the lion." David once killed those that took others' sheep. And now David has become a king who takes, just as Samuel predicted to Israel long ago. So Nathan wisely addresses David as who David sees himself to be. Look, David's problem is not that he doesn't understand wrongdoing. This story shows he sees it is wrong. David's problem is he can't see himself. He cannot look at himself. He can't see it when it's directly before him. And that's our problem as well, isn't it? We can't see the forest for the trees, especially when we're looking in the mirror. Arthur Pink rightly examines our condition. He says, "What a strange thing the heart of a believer is. What a medley dwells within it, often filled with righteous indignation at the sins of others, but blind to its own." Do you overlook your shortcomings? Do you have a special gift and knack for finding the speck in someone else's eye but ignoring the log in your own? Are there sins in your life that you have pushed deep down and covered and ignored? Well, this is the purpose and the wisdom of a parable. It's not Nathan's effort to make some high and lofty, heady knowledge low for someone. It's to skillfully convict of sin. It's to skillfully bring to front what your error is. And that's precisely what happens. David explodes with anger. He declares the ultimate punishment: death. And at this point in the story, the bomb drops, doesn't it? Nathan doesn't even need to pass judgment on David. David has done the work for himself. "It's you, David." And those must have echoed in David's head and in his heart. The tension must have been palpable in the room that day as righteous indignation gave way to guilt, to shame, to sadness, as the shepherd looked in the mirror. And who did he see staring back at him? He saw the wolf. Can you imagine? It must have been heartbreaking to look deep into yourself and see that the thing you've become is the one thing you had always opposed. David surely saw in himself the wolf and the bear, but he also surely saw Saul. And when he recognized that he despised God's word and God, he must have looked in the mirror and even seen Goliath staring back at him. That's you, David. It's you. And there is no more hiding. But is this grace? Is being destroyed like this actually a good thing? Who in their right mind would say, "Lord, thank you for breaking me. In my weakness, your power has been made perfect." What kind of madman would say anything of that sort? And while this crushing truth settles in on David's heart, Nathan begins to explain the reality of David's sin and the consequences. David's sin is bold. His sin is the fruit for this desire for authority. He wants to be domineering. He wants to impose his will on everyone else. He wants to do it at his own pleasure. But David is forgotten. He was so busy acting out that autonomy, that self-authority, self-government, that he forgot a crucial element in his life. One major detail: David is only king because God made him king. It is because of God that David has a crown. It is because God that he has a family and wives, a country, and the promise of even more. Look at the end of verse 8. It makes me want to weep if I was to stand in David's shoes. It's as though God is saying, if the entire kingdom of Israel and all of its goods had been too little, what would you want, my son? You are the man after my own heart, David. I promised an everlasting kingdom to you and your children. Your namesake will rule for eternity. What's mine I give you, and this is how you repay me? The problem of David is the problem of Adam and Eve. It's what happened in the garden on the dusk of creation. It was that moment, as if you hold up your thumb to block out the sun, that something small eclipsed something grand. The lie of our own authority, the self-made man, the lie that my well-being depends on me, that my destiny is what I am in charge of, and I am the captain. This small idol blocked out the entirety of humanity's vision at one point in the garden. Can you imagine being in the garden where God walks with you and seeing nothing but a lie? And this is how you repay me? Think of this. You, do you realize that you have everything that David does and more? We've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We look forward to a return, not just to the garden, but to an eternal place where we walk and stand permanently in the presence of the King of the universe in glory. At his word, the cosmos came into being. The heavens, they bow down before him. Because of him, eternity is waiting for us, and our salvation is being held there and guarded by that king. Because of this, we are a royal people, a chosen priesthood. We are the ones who deserved nothing and have been given everything. We should cry out, my God, why have you cared for me? But we cry out, myself, myself. Don't I deserve whatever I want? We have everything that could ever be desired in Christ. And all we think about is everything else we want. And just like David, we read this story and we wonder about the grace given to David and question it. And we look and think about the punishment that David deserves. But like David, we never pause to take inventory of our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, the sinners here, it's you. It's me. And to make matters worse, Nathan points out another piece of grisly information. Look at verse 9. You have despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. This sin is ultimately against God's word. If David, who wrote so passionately about God's word, can sin against that word, why would I think that I'm immune to it? Why would we think that we can't despise it? Do your actions say that you oppose God's word? Maybe not in your head or with your mouth, but does the way that you live oppose it? And the reality is that those who despise God's word are despising God himself. And so David's response is important to look at for us. It should guide our response as well, because we need to respond. When the word was brought to David, it had an effect. It has enlightened his eyes. As W.S. Plumer notes, it removed 1,000 misconceptions, prejudices, and follies, which, like fog and darkness, obscure our perceptions. God's word shows us that we can rightly see ourselves when we rightly see God's glory. Seeing God's glory can also allow us to accurately measure our own carnal stupidity, as Calvin would put it. So David repents. It's genuine, real repentance. We read it this morning, but listen again to Psalm 51, David's repentance for this very sin that we've talked about today. Here's Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Psalm 51 shows true sincerity, does it not? It's an awareness of the amazing sinfulness of sin. And David believed his sin deserved death. Remember, Nathan comforted him and said, "You won't die." And David responds to this with genuine repentance. God is ruling in his heart again. Yet David must still face consequences. His kingdom will be broken apart. His wives will be violated. He will lose sons. And despite the forgiveness and mercy bestowed on him, he will lose a child. But did you hear his heart? His repentance is real. 1 Samuel 12:22 summarizes David's actions during his son's sickness. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me. He mourns, and he accepts the painful reality, and instead of raging against God, he accepts those consequences. And two verses back, did you catch what he did? He takes off the sackcloth. He stands up, and he worships God. David had an encounter with the Word, and he responded properly. You see, the whole of Scripture points towards a true king, and it isn't David, right? The Scripture points to a king who deserves the crown, who has actual authority, who will rule in heaven for eternity with perfection, who has justice that is swift and perfect and without error, never making a mistake. And Scripture exposes us to that king. And when you are convicted by God's word, it is not because the story is good, and this is a good story. It cuts you because you are hearing the true king's voice. So we should respond as David did when this happens. Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. I have done evil in your sight. If you have an encounter with Christ the King and you reject him, don't think you'll escape. You are either washed by his blood or judged because of it. And God is sovereign. There is no doubt. No one comes to the Father unless Jesus draws him, but that doesn't take off the enormous importance of how we respond to having our sins revealed to us. So there are five questions I'd like to ask you. First, what are the sins hidden in your heart? Second, do you see that your sins have consequences, that when you lie, it hurts others, that when you sin in anger or cheat or steal or lust, that you're flicking fleas at people? Do you see that your sins have consequences? Third, what sins has God's word been exposing in you? What has he been bringing up from the depths that you can't deny anymore? Fourth, do you see this as kindness? Do you see that it is kind for God to expose our sins? Do you recognize how beautiful that gift is, the sweet rebuke from God's word? My final question is, how will you respond? Will you respond like David, by lamenting your sins but praising your Savior? It is kindness for God to expose your hidden sins and lead you to repentance. The story ends, and we are forced to wrestle with one difficult reality. The death of David's child is a direct result of David's sin. David repents, and we know there are consequences that we've just said a moment ago, but why does the child still die? Forgiveness does not remove consequences. Sin produces death. For David, the death of the child is a consequence and a reminder of his own sin. Death in front of him makes it impossible for him to forget the sin that is behind him. Brothers and sisters, if you call upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have been forgiven. Yet, while forgiveness promises eternal life, the reality is that you and I will shuffle off this mortal coil eventually. You will surely die, is a result of sin. Furthermore, the result of our sin has been not only our own death, but because of our sins, an innocent has died. Jesus died for our sins, the innocent punished by the Father. But unlike David's child, Jesus' death wasn't just because of sin. It was for our sin. His death satisfied God's wrath. And Jesus' death isn't all that is before us because he rose from the dead. And you see hints of this. David and Bathsheba give birth to a promised son, to Solomon. The covenant stands. The eternal covenant is here forever because the bloodline of true Israel is coming through this broken king. God's faithfulness remains. And right now in the story, death may be before David. And in many ways for us, death is before us. But thanks be to our resurrected king, because resurrection is before us as well. What if God had just left David comfortable in his sin? David's heart is hard, stuck. David's sin and David's suffering brought him to a place where he was confronted by God's word. And that is grace. Brothers and sisters, as you sit in the presence of God's word week in and week out, remember that that word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. It's able to judge your thoughts and your intentions of your heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It is kindness for our sins to be exposed. It is kindness for God to bring our sins to light. It is kindness for God to expose our sins and lead us to repentance. When he shows you your sin, lament your sin, but worship your Savior. If you are aware of sin and have a Savior, praise the Lord. But if you don't, if sin has been shown to you and you have no one to call upon for salvation, I beg you come to Lord Jesus, because our hidden sins, your hidden sins, are not minor. So like David, let that be our prayer, that God shows us our sin and leads us to repentance. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for the cosmos, the world you've given us, that we can see your majesty and glory by the heavens. Father, I thank you for your word, that by that same word we see the majesty and glory of your wisdom. And I pray that, like David, you would show us our sins. Please, Father, do not leave us in our sin, and use that wonderful word to bring those sins to light. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, the seed who crushed the serpent's head. Amen.